Everyone, welcome to church this morning. Let's stand together. Let's stand together and let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you that you're here with us, Lord, that we can come together to worship you, to hear from your word, to be encouraged, and to fellowship with one another. God, I pray that your name would be lifted up and that, Lord, you would be glorified in everything we do and say. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Okay, so really, I'm going to read it instead of saying it to you. And no, I'm not resigning. That's always the thing to say, right? I'm not resigning. But I do want to say that God seems to be doing something here at Cornerstone. And I've been trying to, you know, to capture it and to explain it without over-explaining it. One of the things that God seems to be doing here at Cornerstone is bringing Young Adults to Cornerstone. Let's hear a shout out for the young adults here. And I remember just a few years ago, we had one, which was Sarah, who was in Montreal on missions. But here we go. I can list 13 names of young adults who are connected with Cornerstone. Some attend regularly while others do not. You can then increase that number by 3 to 4 if you consider young adults who are living or working away from home. Add to that the 6th grade 12s who are going to be graduating this year. This is a group of actually 23 young adults that are connected with Cornerstone. We went from 1 up to 23. So I want to give the Lord a round of applause for that. And it's really exciting. Now, the question is, what do we do with this? Because when we even think of the 5 who are, or the 6 who are graduating, 2 of them are planning to join the mission field for 6 months. Others are going into higher education or into college or hanging around for a victory lap or maybe looking at other future paths. And so that's also something that's happening. We've had 2 salvations in our young adults in the first quarter of 2024. That's worth a round of applause as well. And these lads are growing and they're being discipled in the faith. We've had at least 1 or 2 salvations, not in our youth group, but through the witness of our teens into the lives of their friends in schools. So that's also happened. On the Good Friday, we filled up 4 cars. We took a group of 26 people, 22 teens and 4 leaders to Noah the Name, which is a youth conference that happened at Cedar View Alliance. So that happened each Sunday. We have a significant group of senior highs and girls who meet for fun, fellowship and growth with If You Know, You Know at the Holland House and also here at the church. And they're being led by Patrick and Paul and by Emma and Kim and Karen. So those are those leaders there. And we also saw one of our youth who got baptized last week here at Cornerstone. So the question is, what are we going to do with this growing group of people that the Lord is bringing into our midst? How do we honor this this group that the Lord is entrusting us with? And I want to let you know that we are in the process of interviewing a potential youth pastor. It's looking really, really positive. I've met with him 3 times, and it's been awesome. But I think that the Lord might be bringing someone into our path who would be good for the youth and good for the young adults. And so we had the formal interview this week. He will be candidating here. That's the next step. So you'll get to meet him and his wife. So I just want to leave it there. We will have future communication in the future. But all I want to say to you this morning is that God is up to something. I'm noticing it. Folks around me are noticing it. I hope that you're noticing it. And I hope that you join me in prayer as we start thinking, how do we, you know, take seriously this flock from this particular demographic that God is bringing into our midst? Why don't I pray now for this specific need? Lord, we thank you that you are working, that you are saving, that you are changing lives, Lord God, that you are bringing young adults and youth into our midst, Lord God. And Lord, I pray that that you would lead the way here, that you would show us how to move ahead, that you would show us how to take the next step and what that next step looks like. Lord, I thank you for each of these souls, for each of these lives, whether they're youth, young adults, or adults, or grown-ups, or seniors, or kids, or babies, Lord. They are all precious in your sight. And Lord, we thank you that we get to walk this next wonderful journey hand in hand with you, Lord, as we step out in faith. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And I'd like to just pray for 2 things. One is for Bruce, that he lost his mum yesterday, Norma. And I'd also like to pray for our sister Diane, who lost her brother yesterday as well. So Lord, I pray that you would encourage these really precious ones in our midst and the larger family as well. And Lord, as they grieve, as they mourn, Lord God, I pray that that you would be glorified, that you would comfort them, and that you would do everything that you know they need at this moment in time, Lord God. Would you encourage them through your word, through our brothers and sisters, and through circumstances as well. Amen. Last thing is, sorry, all this happens like 3 minutes leading into the sermon, into the service. So as a point of rejoicing and really trying to give the Lord all of the honor, yesterday, our sister Diane, who lost her brother yesterday, last week she had a CAT scan, so she has a tumor in her lungs, she has a tumor on her liver. We're not sure what the situation with the lungs is, but with the liver, she had a CAT scan last week, and the doctor who said to her, you shouldn't actually do anything now, you should just kind of see out the rest of your days. That's what he said to her. Well, he said to her, I was absolutely wrong, because what's happened is that tumor, which is 1.5 inches on her liver, is now 1/8 of an inch. Her liver function is really, really good. She says she doesn't know how long she has left, right? But she also says that God is on the throne. So with all of that, let's just give God a big round of applause.
I'm
We're going to move into a time of communion now, and so I invite you to quiet your hearts and to rejoice in the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, for your kindness, and for your forgiveness. We thank you for the cross that we remembered last Friday. We thank you for the empty tomb that we remembered last Sunday. Friends, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." And so, friends, if you are in fellowship with Jesus Christ and with each other, or if you would like to start your journey with Jesus this morning, then I invite you to peel back that first layer and to take this wafer that symbolizes Christ's body, Christ's sacrifice. He said to take it. This is an act of faith. Take it. This is my body, he said. And so the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, may it preserve your soul and your body unto everlasting life. Take and eat this, remembering that Christ died for you. And feed on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Then he took a cup, and when they had all given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," he said unto them. And so, friends, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you, preserve your soul and body unto everlasting life. Drink this, remembering that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Lord, we are in awe of your sacrifice. We are in awe of the love that you showed for us when you became human and you took our consequence on the cross, when you took our sin and our shame and you bore it in your body on the tree, and you suffered under God's righteous wrath, under his righteous anger at that sin sickness that is so prevalent in our world, and you took it in your body on the tree, and you said, "It is finished." And then you died. You chose to. You gave up the ghost. And then you lay in that tomb, and on the third day, you rose again. Because sin shall not have the last word. Shame shall not have the last word. Our final enemy, which is death, shall not have the last word, because you rose again. And Lord, as you're ascended in heaven, sat on the right hand of the throne of God, we thank you that you're interceding for us now, that you see us, that you love us, and that you encourage us to draw near to you in faith. And so friends, as we say the Lord's Prayer, let's stand as we remember this prayer and pray this prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It'll show up on the screen as well. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.
You find out who's really the boss.
Let's continue our mission. Kids church downstairs from JK to grade 5, and we have nursery for anybody under that age. JK and under.
My name's Dan, if this is your first Sunday with us, and I'm the lead pastor here at Cornerstone, and it's lovely to see everyone this morning, and to hear you all sing and clap and worship the Lord. But this, what we see this morning, isn't always representative of what's really going on in our lives. Often, you know, we express that faith. That's really what happens on a Sunday morning, is that we're expressing our faith. But really, probably if we're honest, on some level, more or less, many of us here are going, you know, is this really true? Or is this a nice fiction that I hold on to? And if I'm honest, I think that my whole life has been a bit of a foxtrot between faith and doubt. Sometimes faith is leading the pair, and sometimes it's actually doubt. Now, between 16 and 22, while partially clothed pastor down there on the left, but while I was at university, and actually for a few years, you know, before then, faith started to give way, you know, to doubt. And if we think of that idea of the foxtrot, faith actually nearly left the dance floor altogether. I question everything that I'd been brought up to trust in or to believe. And this internal struggle expressed itself outwardly in a strong desire to leave home, to jump on a train, hobo style, and to join some hippie commune in Europe where no one knew me. At that time, I loved the movie called The Beach by Alex Garland with Leonardo DiCaprio in it. And I loved that movie for that reason, that whole running away and escaping. In that season, I would consume art house movies with in foreign languages, with subtitles. In that time, I got rid of my mattress and I slept on the floor, and my friends and I would smoke and drink while listening to Nick Drake, The Velvet Underground, Arab Strap, Michelle Schacht, Annie DeFranco, artists like that. Leonard Cohen's music echoed the longing and the sadness in my soul. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of this music. I still listen to it from time to time. But my point is that my doubt had a soundtrack, it had a shape, it had a look, it had a feel to it. My doubt wasn't just an internal conflict, it had a physical way to it, it had a shape, it had a heft. And in the dance between faith and doubt. There really was a season when it could have gone either way. However, by the grace of God, while serving for 2 years on the missionary ship Logos II, faith re-established itself, and it has pretty much been the dominant theme in that pair, in that foxtrot from that time until now. But doubt is always there, shadow dancing with faith. Even after being a pastor for 20 years, there is still that occasional, or sometimes not so occasional, nag in my heart, in my soul. What if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong? We're into our Easter series, and we're calling it Believe, Belong, and Become. And these three words actually comprise the discipleship pathway in the Wesleyan Church. And so as we look at the first word, you know, believe is the start of true Christian community. It's through faith that we enter into the family of God. And it's in this context of that we discover a place where we can belong. We're not perfect. We've not made it, but we belong to this family of grace. And it's through belonging to a family of grace that we can start to really become the person that Christ is calling us to be. We believe, we belong, we become. So where does doubt fit into this whole picture of belief? Does that first step require a complete eradication of doubt? In other words, can you doubt and still believe? Now, in Matthew's account of the resurrection, we read this. Matthew 28:16 says this: then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, went to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. What does it next say? But some doubted. So doubt occurs in the context of worship. We started our series on Easter Sunday with that amazing account of Mary, and Salome showing up at the tomb, which is now empty. And they leave that empty tomb confused and afraid. It's not the reaction that we hope for when they see the empty tomb, because we're viewing the empty tomb through the eyes that know that Jesus rose again. But these three women, they didn't have the benefit of a couple of thousand years of theology, of Bible study, of tradition, and of apologetics. They didn't have the benefit of seeing the risen Christ. All that they saw was the open tomb and some young man who was saying a bunch of things that didn't make sense to them at that time. What he said fell outside of their categories of lived experience. And so we're left with this intriguing verse at the end of Mark 16, verse 8, which says, Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's where Mark's account ends. And I love verses like this because for me, it underlines the truthfulness and the veracity of the Bible. Because if you were going to make up an ending for your made-up story in which you were trying to peddle some fake resurrection of some guy, this is not how you would end your story. But this is where Mark ends in verse 8, with fear and trembling and confusion. And I'm guessing a considerable amount of doubt of the D word. Matthew more or less ends with they worshipped while some doubted, while Mark ends in this way. And this leads us to our lectionary reading for the second Sunday of Easter, John chapter 20, starting at verse 19. And feel free to turn to it in your Bibles. It's also here on the screen. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, or the twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand, put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed." He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, there's a lot to unpack here, but I really just want to make a couple of main points this morning. Number one is this: talk your doubt out. Talk your doubt out. When in doubt, talk it out. There's a tendency to try to drown our doubts in the bath of secrecy. Just hold your doubt under long enough until it stops, you know, kicking and moving. No one needs to know, but doubt thrives and grows in the echo chamber of isolation. When all you have are your own thoughts, doubt is a formidable opponent and will often take the lead in this ongoing foxtrot. But when we're open about our doubts, suddenly they shrink in size. It's like those old cartoons where all you see is the shadow of the monster on the wall, but then the camera pans back and you see that the monster is actually just a cat or a mouse with a flashlight backlighting it and making its shadow enormous and intimidating. So the art of getting the right perspective is important when dealing with our doubts. And this starts with talking about your doubts. You know, so in our passage in John, we see Thomas, and he talks his doubt out. When the disciples came to him and told him that they'd seen the Lord, he could have pasted a smile on his face and said, "That's great, I'm pleased for you." But instead, he owned his doubt. But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, I don't know about you, but doubt isn't just one thing. Doubt comes in a number of various forms. And I think it's helpful for us to actually discern what type of doubt it is that we're experiencing, to work out what flavor of doubt it is that we're experiencing. And this often goes hand in hand with talking your doubt out. And so as we spend a few minutes looking at the different types of doubt, I want to point you to this resource, and we'll actually be hearing from my friend Matthew Belfi. He's a Canadian Wesleyan. He used to be the Sunnyside youth pastor. He's living in Scotland with his wife Melody, and Matt is the director of Truth Snack, a content creating ministry of which the tagline is "Journeying with Doubting Christians Towards Confident Faith." And on Matt's website, he says this: In 2010, I deeply doubted my faith in Christianity while in full-time ministry. Ironic, right? It was confusing and scary, and it didn't feel like church was a safe place for me to express my doubts. In fact, I felt misunderstood by the oversimplified responses given, which is pray, read this verse, just have faith. Are you better yet? He writes, "I needed patient, nuanced, mature answers to help me reconstruct my rapidly deconstructing faith. The years I spent looking for answers and regaining confident faith in Jesus inspired me to help others on their journey. I'm passionate about journeying with doubting Christians." Let's watch a short video from Matt.
Have you ever had a troubling question about Christianity? And so you study for hours and you actually find a satisfying answer, only to have another question immediately take its place. And that cycle happens over and over again, like a doubt treadmill, where you are taking step after step, but it feels like you're going nowhere. I know exactly what that feels like, and I want to say there is a way forward in faith. So let's sort out why this happens and how we can get out of the cycle. In a book by Dr. Gary Habermas called The Thomas Factor, he outlines different kinds of doubt, each with a distinct core concern. He outlines three kinds of doubt, but I'd like to add a fourth that is pretty common but rarely discussed. The reason I bring up kinds of doubt is because understanding our motivation for asking questions is key to finding satisfying answers. For example, let's say two people ask, "What's for supper?" and the answer is pizza. The first person, who's just asking because they want to know if it's something they like, will probably be satisfied with that answer. The second person, who is asking because they have severe allergies, will probably have follow-up questions. It's the same question and the same answer, but they won't be satisfied until their core concern is addressed. So considering the type of doubt we're experiencing can help us identify the core concern we're looking to satisfy. And instead of trying to answer 100 questions on the doubt treadmill, we can focus on a handful. All right, here we go. Intellectual doubt, core concern: is Christianity true? This is the first and often only kind of doubt that people are familiar with. It arises when a factual claim conflicts with our existing beliefs. An example in my life is when the documentary Zeitgeist claimed that Jesus never existed. That claim caused me to doubt, but credible historians debunked that documentary and addressed my intellectual concerns. Generally speaking, apologetics provides intellectual answers to our questions about the existence of God, the resurrection of Jesus, or the truthfulness of the Bible. I think Thomas illustrates intellectual doubt. He's doubting that Jesus rose from the dead, and he says, "I will not believe unless I see," and to his credit, when he gets the evidence that he asked for, he believes. A sign that doubt is intellectual is that it's satisfied by the data and the hard evidence. Like, I could still doubt that Jesus lived, even after looking at all the good historical evidence. I could ask question after question again and again, but at that point, my doubt wouldn't be intellectual. Which leads us to our second kind of doubt, emotional doubt. Core concern: what if I'm wrong? Emotional doubt arises when our focus shifts from what we believe to the possibility that we're wrong. In a word, worry. In the past, I've doubted because I saw a YouTube video that discussed someone's loss of faith. And to be clear, I didn't even watch the video. I just saw the title and thumbnail, and it made me worry that something in the video could rattle my faith. And we can almost laugh at that because it sounds silly, but emotional doubt is connected to something deeper. For example, John the Baptist. He heard God declare that Jesus is his son. He saw the Holy Spirit descend on him, but still, while imprisoned and about to be executed, he asks Jesus if he really is the Messiah. John's threatening and unexpected circumstances are making him worry. What if I'm wrong? Or in other words, can I really trust my life to Jesus? And I think Jesus' response to John reveals a framework for dealing with emotional doubt. Jesus doesn't ignore the evidence. In fact, he offers John even more. But he also encourages John. He acknowledges that his actions might be confusing, and he asks John, "Please, trust me." Emotional doubt can exist in the gap between the hard evidence and choosing to actually trust Jesus. I think a common response to emotional doubt is to just dismiss it. You can't trust your emotions. Just get over your feelings and trust your intellect. But that approach is a mistake because it fails to seriously consider what's motivating emotional doubt. And so the answers don't satisfy, and we get stuck on the doubt treadmill. Intellectual doubt can be addressed with intellectual growth, and emotional doubt can be addressed with emotional growth in our relationship with Jesus. Volitional doubt. Core concern: is Christianity worth it? Volition is a word we don't use a lot. It has to do with our will. I think volitional doubters differ from emotional doubters in that they aren't worrying, and they do accept the truthfulness of Christianity, but they doubt whether following Christ is worth the cost. Like the rich young ruler, who wants to follow Jesus but desires that relationship less than his wealth, and so in the end decides not to follow Jesus. And in one sense, volitional doubt is super common among Christians. Anytime we choose to do something that we believe is sin, we are doubting the goodness of God's will in comparison with our own. But volitional doubt can be more substantial, like when suffering has caused us to become angry at God, not wanting anything to do with him. Or like when we imagine Christianity to be purely about avoiding God's future judgment. Whether because of anger or apathy, we sometimes seriously question whether following Christ is worth it. Sadly, I mostly see volitional doubt brought up as a judgmental accusation. You're just doubting because you want to sin. But because the accusation does nothing to address the core concern, is Christianity worth the effort? It doesn't satisfy, and we can get caught on the doubt treadmill again. So how do we make ourselves care when we don't care? I don't think we should try and force ourselves. Instead, what if we sit with the goodness and beauty of Christianity for a while? Because Christianity isn't just a list of true beliefs, it's a true story that you're in. A story that begins in Genesis with God creating an abundantly good and beautiful garden. And it ends in Revelation with a river of life flowing from God into the world as he makes all things new. But sometimes we chop off the beginning and end of the story. We start with sin entering into the world, and we end with God judging everyone. Would our wills orient toward God if we were to embrace the whole true, good, and beautiful story and imagine how it can bloom in our lives today? Okay, lastly, my humble addition, sociological doubt. Core concern, what does it mean to be a Christian? Since Christianity transcends human cultures, Christianity can have diverse cultural expressions of faith. The danger is when elements that are culturally connected with faith, but are not at the core of Christianity, are held with the same commitment. Dr. Habermas comments that some denominational differences are not theological, but political, social, and even geographical. Unfortunately, too many deviations from each other are more related to power struggle, church splits, and leadership influence than to biblical interpretation. The tension of sociological doubt is not with the core claims of Christianity. It's with a particular Christian subculture that is struggling to discern between allegiance to Christ and allegiance to an institution or political party, a cultural norm, or secondary theological beliefs like the age of the earth or views on baptism. A negative biblical example of this would be the Pharisees, whose cultural, political, and theological distinctions were so inseparable from their beliefs about God that they couldn't seriously consider Jesus' claims. A positive biblical example would be the leaders of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, who discerned that new Gentile believers were not required to follow the Jewish custom of circumcision. We might be totally committed to the core claims of Christianity, that God exists and Jesus rose from the dead and the Bible is God's word. But we might still be told we're not a real Christian because we've questioned an institution or political party, a cultural norm, or a secondary theological commitment. When that happens, it can spark doubt and a core concern. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's tempting to look at the kinds of doubt and try to diagnose yourself with one, but it's possible you're wrestling with several. I know that I've wrestled with each at some point in my life. The point is that the doubt treadmill is busy and frantic and unguided in a way, like we just accept whatever question comes next. But let's take a breath. Let's slow down the anxiety enough to consider the kind of doubt we're experiencing and identify the deeper concern that's driving our questions. It'll still take a lot of time and effort to answer our questions, but at least when we take a step forward, it won't feel like we've gone nowhere.
I started this morning by painting the picture that the life of faith really is a life that is a dance between faith and doubt. And the question is, who's leading the dance? And the main point I want to get out to you this morning is for you to talk your doubt out. I also explain that it's helpful for us to work out what is your flavor of doubt. And Matt did a great job of breaking down, you know, the different flavors. So I encourage you to visit truthsnack.ca or scan that QR code on the screen, and then you can get more excellent content from Truth Snack, or you can even get in touch with Matt yourself, or if you want to support him. He's doing such great work. But what else can we do to get control over this dance with doubt? Well, how about this? Maybe doubt your doubts. We're well acquainted with doubting our faith, but how about doubting your doubts? Just because you're feeling something or thinking something doesn't make it true, and that's true for doubt as it is for faith. How skeptical are you of your skepticism? How dubious are you of your dubiousness? And part of doubting your doubts is remembering those moments when you believed, when you knew that you truly knew, when you knew that Jesus was who he said he was. Those moments where he showed you, those moments where prayer were answered, those moments of light in the darkness. Jesus puts it like this in the book of Revelation. He says, "You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Do the things that you did at first. Go back to that time. Revisit that memory of that time when you truly believed. This is all part of doubting your doubts, and which leads me to the next point. Hitchhike with other people's faith. Don't be afraid to let other people's faith maybe carry you for a little while. You know, just like the paraplegic whose four friends let him down through the roof, they did what he wasn't able to do, and Jesus saw their faith and he healed him. I remember years ago hitchhiking from Cornwall in the southeast of England to South Wales. There were times where I was literally stuck on the side of the road for hours until some kind soul stopped to pick me up and to take me to where I could not get on my own. Hitchhiking really depends on the kindness of others. And there are times in my doubt when I have no other choice but to look at intellectual giants like C.S. Lewis or J.R.R. Tolkien or Lee Strobel or Fleming Rutledge or maybe Gary Habermas or Nancy Piercy or N.T. Wright or Phil Vischer. I look at them and I think, man, my faith is at such a low ebb right now. But if they can believe in a risen Jesus Christ, then I'm going to hitchhike on their faith for a little while. Or I look at people, followers of Jesus, who've suffered massively. You know, people like Johnny Erickson or Nick Vujicic, or people like maybe Bethany Hamilton, the Soul Surfer, or maybe Corrie Ten Boom, or maybe Brother Un, or maybe Dietrich Bonhoeffer, people like Richard Wurmbrand and Immaculée Ilibagiza, who hid in a bathroom for 91 days while 800,000 of her people were slaughtered around her. I look at them and I hitchhike with them for a while. There's a scene in The Young Sheldon where none of the family want to go to church. And the whole story, of course, is that mum is very, she has a strong faith, but no one else really does in the family. So she wants the family to go to church. Each of the families say no. And Sheldon says, "I'll go with you." Missy, which is Sheldon's sister, then says, "But you don't believe in God." But Sheldon says, "But I believe in mum." And that's kind of what I'm trying to get at here. Sometimes it's okay to trust in others as they believe in God. It's okay for them to carry your stretcher to Jesus until your faith kicks in. Sometimes it's okay to hitchhike on someone else's faith, someone you respect, someone you trust, maybe someone who has suffered and still believes in Jesus. Ask them their story. Ask them why they still believe after all they've experienced. Talk it out. Hitchhike with them for a while. So as we close, I want to encourage you to bring Jesus your doubts, your skepticism. This really is my last point. Bringing your doubt to Jesus is as powerful, if not a more powerful, act of worship as bringing him your faith. Right? Matthew 28:17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. In fact, I would say this, and I'm not the first to say this, that faith cannot exist without the presence of doubt. It's actually doubt that creates the borderline up to which faith actually pushes and over which faith ultimately triumphs. You know, the arm needs, you know, two muscles to work. It's the bicep and the tricep. And in the journey with Christ, I believe that we need two opposite but complementary motions, doubt and faith. I know that my faith is stronger because it's pushed up against the reality of doubt. And so as we come to Jesus with our doubt, we come to a Savior who starts his conversation with peace be with you. He knew exactly where they were spiritually, and he said, peace be with you, first in verse 19, and then in verse number 21, and finally, when Thomas is in the room, Jesus comes to him with the same phrase, peace be with you. Jesus isn't offended by your doubts. He's not threatened by your doubts. He's not scared. He's not on the run. He's not panicking. Instead, he comes to you with his peace extended. He comes to you with his promise of shalom. He comes to you and makes the first move by saying, I still love you. And then he meets you where you're at. And so Thomas doubted, and Jesus met him at his point of doubt. He said, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side, stop doubting and believe. And the irony here is that Thomas had the chance to be the start or the first of a new kind of Christian, of a new kind of believer. See, up until this point, the people who had believed had been people who'd seen the risen Christ. They were scared, they were sad, they were scared, they saw Jesus. And then they believed, but actually Thomas was the first person to have the opportunity to believe in Jesus despite not seeing him. You see, outside of that small window of the resurrection of Jesus and before his ascension, 40 days later, the entirety of humanity has only ever had faith. None of us have seen the risen Christ, but through repentance and faith, we come to him and experience life that is brand new. And Thomas could have been the first, which makes Jesus' final words to Thomas even more precious. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Because Jesus is kind of not talking to Thomas here. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. So we come to Jesus in the middle of our dance with faith and doubt. And we hear Jesus say to us, peace be with you. We know that we're welcomed and loved and cared for and treasured by Jesus despite our doubt, or perhaps even because of the doubt that laces our faith. Jesus says to us, peace be with you. He offers us his shalom. He meets us where we're at. And then he calls us blessed. And so, my last words, when faced with doubt, don't drown it out with platitudes or easy answers, with an encouraging tweet or bumper sticker theology. No, talk your doubt out. Figure out your flavor of doubt. Doubt your doubt. Hitchhike on other people's faith. Bring Jesus your doubt as worship. And my prayer is that as we come to him with our doubts, whatever flavor of doubt it may be, that we can experience the true and the risen Christ. As we come to him with our large faith and our small doubt, or our large doubt and our small faith, he declares us blessed as those who believe without seeing. And our response to the peace of Christ and the grace of Christ and the blessing from Christ in these moments is to say, along with our doubting brother, my Lord and my God. As the worship team comes up, let's pray. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to hide our doubts, that we don't have to we don't have to drown them, but instead, Lord, we can speak them out. We can air them. We can experience your peace and your shalom and your love, even as we come to you not really sure whether you truly exist. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us, for these brothers and sisters, those who are still on the journey, maybe those who feel that they're on the journey out of faith, that Lord God, we would doubt our doubts, that we would be honest, that we would hitchhike on other people's faith, and that we would come to you with our doubts in true honesty and faith. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
I would just encourage you as we sing this song of response that you would just tell Jesus where you're at, because he already knows. He isn't surprised.
Like always, there's a prayer. You can come to pray at the altar, or you can pray in your seat, but there's some space if you want to make that physical sign of what's happening inside, to bring your doubts as worship to God, to bring your doubts to the Lord. Yeah. are coming to your mind right now that need a healing, that need Jesus' peace. Maybe it's yourself, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a co-worker or a neighbor. Jesus, we speak Jesus to that situation. Jesus over that person. Jesus over that family member. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Hallelujah. There's power in His name. There's peace within His name. Hallelujah. There's salvation in His name. Jesus. Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank You for meeting with us this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your presence, for Your goodness in our lives, for Your kindness and Your leading. Thank You, God, that You love all of us, every part of us. There's nothing that is hidden from You, that we in our whole selves are seen and loved by You, that You delight in us and You sing over us with Your love. God, would You give us eyes to see who You are? God, would You help us to go to You with our questions and with our doubts? And God, would You lead us to those answers? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you today as you go. Please join us for some fellowship and coffee time after the service.
And if there is anyone who would like prayer at the end, I will be hanging around. So if you want prayer, then please feel free to come forward.